We're looking at various things concerning the subject of biblical interpretation, how to interpret the Bible aright, how to get the most benefit from the Bible out of our Bible reading and study. And hopefully many of these, if not all of these things, are helpful to you. Just before we go any further with this study, there's a few things I want to mention that are important in regard to biblical interpretation. One of the things that a lot of God's people don't seem to think about, I would imagine, when they come to the Scripture, is biblical geography. I don't know how many of you here this morning, for example, would be thinking anything about that when it comes to your reading of Scripture. But you should, and I should, be thinking about biblical geography, because there are places that are mentioned all the way through the Scripture, from the Old to the New Testament, actual physical locations. And those places are important for us to think about. And that's why I said at one point we should have Bible maps, and we should consult those Bible maps from time to time just to get an idea of where things took place in relation to other places. Sometimes you'll see that a place is in close proximity to another town, or that it's very far away from there. You'll see, for example, when Paul was journeying, that his missionary journeys are mapped out, and so you can kind of get a picture in your mind of the effort that was involved in getting the gospel to all of those places because of the distance that was involved. The Apostle Paul couldn't jump on an aeroplane and fly to Philippi or wherever it might be. He had to get there by the means that were available at the time. And we know, for example, the day that he was saved, he was still unconverted that day when he was traveling, but he was traveling on a beast. And that's how many would travel in those days, on a donkey perhaps, or a horse, or whatever it may be. But it took a long time to get from one place to another, usually. And that's good for us to think about in relation to the effort that was made by God's servants, for example, to go from this place to that place. So biblical geography is quite important. And without a basic geographical understanding of Bible lands, someone said, trying to interpret the Bible is like trying to watch a play with no scenery. I don't know if you've ever in school or at some other time watched a play. You can just imagine that there's no backdrop to the actors. It's just a plain white wall. It wouldn't really be as interesting, would it? But whenever you have the back cloth there and you have the various things on the scenery, and that scenery changes, of course, from act to act, it really helps. So a Bible atlas is something that will help you in studying your Bible, and there are some very good maps at the back of many Bibles. Just take your Bible right there at the moment and turn to the back of it and see if there are maps there. There are. Have you ever looked at them? Have you ever actually taken the time to look at those maps? I would certainly encourage you to do that. And sometime when you're reading through the Scripture and you come across a number of place names together, it might be good to consult one of those maps at the back of your Bible and just see exactly where they are. It's very interesting. And you'll find that the Bible will open to you in many respects as a result of that. Another thing that's important for Bible interpretation and Bible study is history, biblical history. And sometimes in a Bible atlas or some kind of a survey Bible book, you will have pictures of clay tablets and monuments, papyri fragments, inscriptions, and from those ancient history is reconstructed. And as someone said, history with geography sets the stage for interpretation. Another thing that you would do well to study is biblical culture. In the Bible you'll find different cultures. For example, you have Hebrew culture. It's very obvious that Hebrew culture is the Jewish culture. There were things that they did, there were things that they ate, there were practices that they were involved in that were very much part of their culture. And there are things that are mentioned in the Bible, material things, objects, dwellings, weapons, garments, etc. Sometimes you can just pass over them in your Bible reading without really thinking about them. And you should think about those things. Let me give you an example. When the Bible says, gird up the loins of your mind, what does that mean to someone in Western culture? When you talk about girding up your loins, or if you take Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about running the race, and it speaks about the sins which do so easily beset the believer. That word beset is the word for encircle. And the idea there is that the long flowing garments that they wore in those days, they would stop you from running. You can imagine wearing a big long robe and trying to run a race. How are you going to do that? You're going to trip over it. You're going to be easily beset. And so what you have to do is gird up your loins. What they would do is put their garments inside some kind of inside bloomer type garments. That's what fishermen would do. And if you ever see some of the artwork concerning the fishermen, like the disciples, you will see this, that their long flowing garments are actually hiked up inside these other garments. Now, you're only going to understand that if you have a little bit of background in the culture of the time. And so there's a lot of things like that in Scripture. We could just pass over. We don't even think about it, but we should think about it. Every word that's in the Bible is really important. And there are cultural things that you will come across that you will not think anything of unless you stop and think about it. In the book of Ruth, I've already made mention of this in an earlier message. In the book of Ruth, it talks about that which happened when the nearer kinsman was saying he didn't want to marry Ruth. He was going to give over his right. He was going to give up his right, as it were, to take her as his wife. And so there was a ceremony that they went through. What was that ceremony? Well, the Bible tells us, if we turn to Ruth chapter 4, what actually happened at that time. Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbour, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Now in Western culture that doesn't mean anything. That just seems really weird. But if you study that out, you look at the original scripture where that comes from in the law of God. You go back to, for example, Leviticus. You go back to Deuteronomy. And you see what took place in that culture. It gives you an understanding of what's happening there. And there are many other examples like that that I could give you that will help you if you just stop as you're reading your Bible and think, what is this? What is that all about? What does that mean? Why did they do this? When it talks about two firkins, do you know what that means? When it talks about a Sabbath day's journey, do you know what that means? A Sabbath day's journey was from the Jewish rabbinical law that you were only allowed to walk a certain distance on the Sabbath day. That was called a Sabbath day's journey. Part of the culture. And so these are things to take note of when you're reading your Bible. Just stop and think of that. And with that in mind, there's a word in the book of Psalms that some ministers, when they're reading through the Psalms, don't even pronounce. And it's the word Selah. You've seen that. S-E-L-A-H. It is a musical stop. But I think it's more than that. I believe that the significance of that word is, now just stop and think of that. So anytime you come across the word Selah, just stop and think of that. There's a lot of places in the Bible where the word Selah is not found, and you should still stop and think of that. especially when it comes to these cultural things. Now, again, we have to be careful when we're reading the Bible that we don't allow the teaching of certain churches to colour our thinking. I think there are a lot of people who come to the Bible with a preconceived idea of what it teaches. The Church of Rome has dogmas that the people of that church have to go by, and often church dogma says one thing and the scripture clearly teaches something else. Good example of that is in John chapter 3. The words of our Lord to Nicodemus. I'm sure you've read these words often. But again, do we ever stop and really think about what the Lord was referring to? John chapter 3 and verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? He couldn't understand what the Lord meant by you must be born again. I mean, how could that be? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That would be a second birth. But Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, many will believe that when the Lord said, except a man be born of water, he's just referring to physical birth. We all are familiar with that terminology about when a woman is giving birth, about her waters break. Except a man be born of water, physical birth, natural birth, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There are some who will spiritualize this and say, well, the water there represents the Word of God. Well, in Scripture, the water of life, the water often does represent the Word of God, the washing of water by the Word. But my own belief is that the Lord is just speaking here to Nicodemus about what he had just been talking about. Can you enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born? Is that the second birth? No. He says you have to be born not only naturally, but also spiritually. But the Church of Rome doesn't teach that. The Church of Rome says that this is baptism. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I was a very young man at the time, and I saw a service advertised in Scotland where I was living at the time. It was an ecumenical service, and there was to be a Church of Scotland minister there. There was to be a Salvation Army officer, and I think an Episcopalian, and a Roman Catholic priest. And they're all going to talk together about Christianity. So I went to that meeting because I was pretty stirred about it. And I remember when they had a question time, I put my hand up. And of course the priests, they were all father this and father that and father the other thing. Well, I won't call him father because the Bible says, call no man your father, spiritually that is, upon the earth. So I think he was an Irishman, as most of them are. And I think his name was O'Halloran, something like that. And I said, I would like to ask Mr. O'Halloran a question. Well, he looked at me like he was not happy with that. I'd like to ask him a question. And my simple question was, when were you born again? As quick as that, he said, at my baptism. And he quoted John chapter 3, verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I was born again at my baptism. I said, sir, sorry, you're wrong, because baptism has nothing to do with the new birth. The new birth is spiritual. You must be born again spiritually. But I thought right away, boy, he was not at all hesitant about telling what the Church of Rome teaches, that you're born again by baptism. And by the way, that's what a lot of people believe. And to them, there's no argument because it says it right here, doesn't it? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And they'll say, well, that's baptism. But that's not what it means. Well, why doesn't it mean that? Because we interpret the Bible by going to various parts of the Bible that teach us about the new birth. And we know from the overall teaching of the Scripture that there is no salvation by baptism. Peter tells us that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. So we know from that scripture that Jesus was not teaching water baptism to enter the kingdom of God. So whenever we come to the scripture, we have to be careful again, like I said last time, to take the overall teaching of the Word of God and apply it to that subject. You can't just lift a verse out like that and try to make it teach something that the Bible overall doesn't teach. So if you come across a verse or a passage that appears to teach something, you think, oh, that can't be right. Well, then you know that the rest of the Bible is going to shed light on that. And so you will know that you'll get the proper interpretation of what it means from the rest of the scripture being brought to bear on it. Let's always remember that. Now, the true critical approach to biblical interpretation is opposed to highly personal interpretations. You may have heard men say, even preachers, this is my earnest conviction that, and then whatever follows. Well, that's fine. It may be his earnest conviction, but if it's not found in the Word of God, it doesn't matter. Opinions, someone said, are like noses. Everybody's got one. And yours is no more valid than mine. And mine is no more valid than yours. Just because I'm a minister doesn't mean that my opinion is of more weight than yours. It isn't, if it's not scriptural. Sometimes you'll hear men say, well, I know that scholars differ, but it seems clear to me, and then whatever follows. Well, whatever follows may not be scriptural, after all. And then you'll hear people say, well, I've put away all books of human origin, and I read the pure Word of God, and the Holy Spirit has showed me this, this, and this. I'm always one that has the antenna up when somebody says that. The red flags go up right away when somebody says that. You'll not read this in the commentaries, but I'm telling you this is what the Lord has showed me. You can immediately put a huge question mark over that and say that man probably doesn't know what he's talking about. He knows better than men of God through the centuries who have studied the Word under the influence of the Spirit. Now, prophecy is a particularly dangerous area where private opinions are often pushed hard by would-be teachers. And a lot of prophetic teachers will react to current events. I know that there are people who have had to tear up their charts at various points in human history because something happened that didn't fit with their previous notions. And I watched and listened with great amusement to some men, even good men, who have had to change their notions on things according to what was happening in the EU. Yeah, I just wonder how some people are going to deal with Brexit if it actually happens, because it's going to definitely scotch the notions of some people about who the 10 kingdoms are and all of that sort of thing. It's a dangerous thing when you come to the Word of God to bring your own thinking to bear upon it. You know the word devout and God-fearing man who said that the Lord would come before 1940. And of course it didn't happen. And then you had others who said it would be in 1994 and it didn't happen. And you've still got prognosticators. They're still on the go. From time to time you'll hear about them. Well, the Lord's going to come before such and such a time or at such and such a time. C.H. Spurgeon said, the church cannot even speculate which century the Lord will come. That's what Spurgeon said. Now, here's a very important question. Does the Holy Spirit tell one man one thing and another man another thing? Does he? Is the Lord going to tell me one thing and tell you something else? In some circles in the Christian church, there's a strong idea that if a man is, quote, yielded to the Holy Spirit, his particular interpretation must be correct. And again, it's all very subjective, isn't it? It's subjective. How can you know that? Well, we need to remember the following things, and again, it just is a general set of truths here. In the first place, The Holy Spirit doesn't give to any human being an infallible interpretation. I want you to know that. Even Matthew Henry is not perfect. Even Matthew Poole is not perfect. John Calvin's commentaries are not perfect. The Holy Spirit does not give to any human being an infallible interpretation. And I have the very clear belief, and you can take this to the bank, that when we get to heaven, all of us will find that we were wrong at some point. The Lord is going to correct us. And I'm happy to be corrected. Very, very happy to be corrected. And someone said one time, who didn't agree with the idea of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, well, you know what? If the Lord wants to throw a millennium in, I'm not going to complain about it. And that's the attitude that I have to it. Again, there's a second thing. Holiness of heart, piety, as they often call it, is going to be a help to interpretation, but it is no substitute for knowledge, study, and intelligence. Knowledge, how do you get knowledge? By constantly reading, by constantly taking in information. Study, there's no substitute for study. My first day of Theological Hall, we had it drummed into us. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I remember very well our professor telling us that day, that doesn't just apply to your 4 years of theological training. This is from here on out. Study to show yourself approved unto God. If you don't study, it's going to show in your pulpit ministry. So you could be a very pious person. You could sound very pious. But that's no substitute for knowledge, study, and intelligence. Common sense. And the Lord certainly doesn't tell us that common sense has to go out the window when it comes to Scripture. There are things that are above reason in the Bible, such as Jesus walking on the water. That is above reason. But I can tell you it's not unreasonable. Because if the Spirit of God tells us that Jesus did that, we believe that that happened. And it might be above human reason for a man to actually walk on water as if it was firm. But it's not unreasonable when you understand that it was a miracle. And our Lord does miracles. And so, let's remember that as well. A third thing we need to remember is that we're all human, I think, and subject to human limitations. You know, it's very easy to follow your favorite Bible teachers without really checking what they're teaching. And it's a very sad thing when you hear Christians say, oh, well, Brother so-and-so, or Pastor so-and-so, or Reverend so-and-so, or Doctor so-and-so said this, and I trust him. Well, maybe you do. But you better always remember that Doctor so-and-so and Reverend so-and-so is a man. He's a fallible man. And it's so easy just to follow your favorite Bible teachers or preachers without really checking what they are teaching. And let me tell you, that's a common problem. Not in apostate churches only, but in good churches. Where people will implicitly trust a man. The problem with that is, when the man is going in the right direction, it's all good. But when that man goes off the rails, when that man goes into error, and those people are still trusting him, then they're going into error as well. So let us always remember the contrast with the men of Berea. Unlike a lot of believers who just implicitly trust anything at all that a minister or a Bible teacher will say, you have what the Bible says about the men of Berea. And what was that? Well, the Word of God tells us that they were listening to the preaching of Paul and that they were more noble. This is Acts 17 and verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And the wonderful thing about it is the following statement: therefore many of them believed. They didn't just say, well, Paul preaches this, it must be right. No. They received the word with all readiness of mind. They were ready to receive what God's word said. But also they searched the scriptures daily, every day, whether those things were so. They were checking up what was being preached by the scriptures. And I encourage God's people to do that. Anything that I say, you better measure it against the scripture. Check the preaching by the scriptures. Because if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Let me just say this before we finish today. We talked about comparing scripture with scripture, and there's another rule of interpretation that follows on very well from that, connected to it. And it is the necessity of collecting and collating all passages in scripture dealing with the same subject. Now, I can tell you that many concordances will help you with that. You'll be able to find the same subject in various parts of scripture. And it's a really good thing for you to study the full mind of the Spirit on any given subject. Now, we read at the beginning today, ask and it shall be given you. Matthew 7, verse 7. And there are many texts in scripture that have been perverted, and I think this is one of them. Because there are some believers who have taken this verse as a kind of a blank check. That anybody at all, no matter what his state of soul, or however he's walking in life, can just fill in as he pleases. And he just has to present this at the throne of grace, and God is obliged to honour it. Ask and ye shall receive. So, whatever it is, you can ask for it. Well, the problem is that there are other scriptures that speak about asking, and it's asking amiss. For example, James chapter 4, verse 3 says, and this is something for us to think about when we are reading, ask and ye shall receive, make sure that it passes this particular muster. James chapter 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, wrongly. What you're asking is out of order, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You can't just ask the Lord for anything if it's not in keeping with the teaching of his word. You can't ask the Lord, for example, to bless a sinful pursuit. It may be something that you're going to do that's completely opposed to scripture. You can't just say, Lord, you've said, ask and you shall receive. That's qualified, that statement, by other biblical statements. And that's a principle, when you come to your Bible reading, that you must always keep in mind. There are statements that are made that are qualified and are explained and illuminated by other statements. See, asking God for something in prayer is one thing, but asking rightly, asking acceptably, asking effectually, asking scripturally is another. And so how are we going to know this? How are we going to know if what we're asking is right? Well, we have to search the scriptures. So in order to have the Lord to listen to us and to answer prayer, we have to approach God through the mediator. We see this. You can't just ask and you shall receive when you're praying in the name of some false god or some false person. You obviously have to ask, as Jesus said, in my name. John 16:23. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. But then there's an understanding that's needed here. Because people will think, well, then that's all right if I just say, for Jesus' sake. As long as I apply that to the prayer in the name of Jesus, then God's obliged to give it to me, right? Wrong. Because asking in the name of Christ isn't just appending the Lord's name to it. But among other things, it signifies asking in Christ's person, as identified with him and united to him, and asking for that which accords with his perfections and that which will be for his glory. And as one person put it, asking the Lord for that which Christ would ask for were he in our place. That's what it means to pray in the name of Christ. Again, we have to ask in faith. Mark chapter 11, verse 24. How important that is. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. So, ask and ye shall receive is qualified by that statement. So if we're asking the Lord for something, let us seek to ask in faith, nothing wavering. Again, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, John 15, verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Notice that. There's a qualification. The Lord didn't just say, ask whatever you will and it'll be done. He qualified it by saying, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. There are two conditions attached to that promise. Again, we're to ask according to God's will. 1 John 5, verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So again, that statement, ask and ye shall receive, is qualified by other statements in the Bible where asking is referred to. So that's something to keep in mind when you're studying your Bible, that when a statement is made, again, it kind of overlaps with some of what I've said before about not just taking a text out of context. You must seek to find out what the Bible says in every place about that subject. And if we do that, I believe the Lord will help us to get the right understanding of his truth.